We are ready now to deal with the doctrine of religious Babylon, here where we categorize, again, all things with respect, or many things that will put this into perspective, hopefully, and give you the big picture. Point one, Babylon is mentioned some 300 times in the Word of God, and is second in importance only to the city of Jerusalem. However, the two cities stand in persistent opposition throughout the Bible. B, Jerusalem exists due to the call of Abraham and the establishment of the Jewish nations to promulgate God's plan of salvation to the world. Babylon exists as a result of rejection of God's plan and the negative volition of the post-diluvians. One of the things that we studied when we did Genesis was that God gave this command for mankind to spread abroad and to repopulate the earth. They violated this and determined, again, to congregate in a specific area and not to spread abroad and not to repopulate the planet. And so out of this comes what we know, the incident regarding Babel. And Babel, the Old Testament Hebrew term Babel, is analogous and the same as, basically, the New Testament term Babylon. And they both refer to the same place. Well, one of the things we'll see throughout the study of this is that there are a number of Babylons in Scripture. And so you have to be careful as to be cautious with respect to which Babylon is in view. Is it ancient Babylon, i.e. the Tower of Babel? Is it Babylon as it existed, say, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 when they sacked Jerusalem? Is Babylon a code word? It is used in a number of places for as code for something else. Is religious Babylon in view, or political Babylon? Because as we'll see in here, there were two distinct aspects to the original Babylon, a political aspect and a religious aspect. And so which is in view? And so Peter, for instance, uses the term Babylon as a code word for Rome at the end of his first epistle. And and interpreters have rightly recognized that he's not writing from Babylon. Peter never was in Babylon. He was in Rome at the time that he wrote that book. And so he used it, this began, certainly the first step in what we see in Revelation here, as Babylon being code for two different entities, one in 17 and one in 18, that exist at the time of the end. So we know we're not dealing, say, with the Tower of Babel or political Babylon as it existed under the time, as its zenith under Nebuchadnezzar. So see, in that regard, it stands as the first international political and religious movement in the history of mankind. And always bear in mind, God is opposed to internationalism. God does not sanction internationalism. Nationalism is God's plan. And so Babylon is in distinct contrast to that. D, as such, it has not ceased to exist in one form or another since its establishment in the book of Genesis. That we will not read at the moment, but Genesis 11, 1 through 9, deals with the establishment of Babylon in its first form, in its genesis, we might say. E, the book of Revelation deals with Babylon in its two distinct forms, the religious and the political. And we just finished looking at religious Babylon and the destruction of it. And we will now move, in 18, into political Babylon of the last days. How are we to identify this? F, since this distinction is made in the Word of God and is recognized by capable exegetes, it is appropriate to deal with these entities on an individual basis. G, while interpreters are very divided as to the interpretation of Revelation 17 and 18, although a great deal of them, again, there's a huge majority out there who recognize that Revelation 17 refers to Papal Rome. They get it. They have little differences in their details and all of that, and how they come to it, but the fact is many of them do get it. And many futurist interpreters, for instance, Walvoord and Tenney and some of these other people, have recognized that chapter 17 is dealing with the religious aspect of Babylon. This is not new or unique with us. That is one of the things that, as you live in the last days of the church age, and as we teach doctrine, the fact is, like I've told you, if you could go through the Bible and read everything that had ever been written on it, you would find that pretty much somebody has nailed the correct interpretation of almost every passage. Now, they don't do it consistently. That's the problem. That's the difference between us and them. We try to be consistently going through each passage and dealing with it as is appropriate. Whereas, you know, they'll get this one right and this one wrong and this one. And so, again, it depends on how much error you're willing to digest. And we strive for accuracy, first and foremost, from the pulpit. Again, we aren't perfect, but that's what we strive for. And if you're striving for accuracy in every detail, God blesses that. I'm fully convinced over the years that God has blessed my studies. There's just no doubt about it. I mean, it's as evident to me as the nose on my face. That, you know, God takes, and he obviously delights in this. That's one of the things we saw in Daniel there. God delights in exalting the stupid and the weak things of the world that the cosmos says, well, they're not much. Well, we may not be much. But you know what? At the end of it all, we'll see. Meet me at the Bema seat, and then we'll talk. And, of course, for the cosmos, they won't even make it that far. So, again, they do recognize this, that 17 is dealing with the religious, and 18 deals with the destruction of political Babylon. It's very clear that the two texts are completely different. When we get into 18, one of the things you're going to see is that if you look in chapter 17, and you reread it again carefully, you will see no references to politics to speak of other than the kings, but you will see no references to economics at all in chapter 17. And you get into chapter 18, and it is loaded with political and economic references. I mean, all you can't even miss them. They're everywhere. It's almost in every verse. And so, again, good interpreters have recognized this. This is not, again, unique with us and all of that. So, some aspects of Babylon are seen in the initial attempt to build a city, or both aspects, rather, are seen in the attempt to build a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And that was precisely what they said there in Genesis 11:4. One, the city aspect points to the political establishment in Babylon. And by the way, this was, as you might probably know, the first city. When you get into the explanation back in chapter 10 in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, all these other people are dealt with in terms of their descendants and geography and all that. And when you get into Nimrod, he's dealt with in terms of his kingdom and various cities. So he's a big city builder. He likes cities. He likes the rural life was apparently not for him. And he was the first great city builder, in fact. There is no doubt about that. Two, the tower reaching into heaven denotes the religious aspect of Babylon. And three, the religious aspect is further seen in the attempt to manufacture a name. Verse 4, if you read this, let us make for ourselves another name, is actually what it says. And it's not, you know, when it says, normally when it says, let us make for ourselves a name, that's saying they're trying to create a reputation for themselves. But who, you might ask yourself, who were they trying to impress? There was nobody else out there. And so this is in defiance of God. It has to be in defiance of God alone. Because they were all unified there in one place, in the plain of Shinar, ancient Sumer. There between the cradle of civilization, between the Tigris and the Euphrates, where these cities are located. And who are they trying to make a name against? Well, it's God, clearly. He's the only other one that's involved here now. They're all unified. And so this idea of another name, this is the construction, effectively, of another God for their system. And so you see they're exalting themselves above God in order to unify the people around the new religion. So if you're trying to build a reputation for yourself, you're trying to impress somebody. Who are you trying to impress? Well, they weren't trying to impress God. They were trying to defy God. And that's quite a bit different. And this doctrine will focus specifically on the religious aspect of Babylon, which continues to exist as a form of spiritual confusion to this very day. A vocabulary here, Hebrew, Babel there in the Hebrew, B-A-B-H-E-L. The Akkadian term, as well as the related Sumerian terms, seem to be derived from Babylonia, which means the gate of the gods. Two, the Hebrew term is likely derived from the verb baleil, a verb that means to mix or mingle together. And three, it is widely recognized that this involves a play on words that denigrates the term gate of the gods by applying the term confusion to it. There's the way humans see it, the gate of the gods. There's the way God sees it, confusion. And that's exactly what it is. For the term is used to refer to the historical kingdom of Babylon, say in Isaiah 39:3. It's used to refer to the city of Babylon, Daniel 4:29, and as a term for prophetic Babylon, Isaiah 13:19 and Jeremiah 50:13. Now that's in addition, obviously, to the religious aspect, as it's used in Revelation 18. But Isaiah 39:3 deals with first the historical kingdom, now which of course came out of this original deal there in Genesis. Isaiah 39:3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And there it's used of the entire nation. In Daniel 4:29, for instance, it's used more specifically only of the city itself. And very often, of course, you know, sometimes kingdoms are referred to by their most prominent city. And in this case, of course, the names were the same. Babylon was the capital, and Babylon was the name of the kingdom. Daniel 4:29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. There, specifically related to the city in which he was in at that time, where he kept his residence. And the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar just had to be humbled a little bit, didn't he? Well, this man was full of himself. There's no doubt of that. And then as a term for prophetic Babylon, for instance, in Isaiah 13:19, we will see that certain passages cannot be made to apply to historical Babylon. No matter how many gyrations the interpreter goes through, he can't make this fit with what we know of historical Babylon. There are too many details that are incorrect. And of course, that's the whole point. The details force you to look when they don't fit, to look somewhere else. Isaiah 13:19, "And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his convenience store there." That's a little joke. But the point is, now that's not true of historical Babylon. There are people still living in Babylon to this very day. And that city has never been destroyed like that, and it certainly was not destroyed like that when the Medes and the Persians took power. And so there are certain passages that go well beyond anything that you can find in history that deal with this complete and sudden and utter destruction. See, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed in one day, very quickly, probably in 1 hour of one day. It did not take long. And also say Jeremiah here, 50:13 is another one where you, and as we're going to point out, we will have in Revelation 18 much opportunity to refer to these passages because they are inseparably linked. You can't get around it. Jeremiah 50:13, "Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds." And, of course, that's just still, to this day, never happened. And now you've got, you know, there is the one choice, which we will acknowledge in Revelation 18 as a possible interpretation. It doesn't fit, but it is a possible interpretation, and that is that Babylon is going to be completely rebuilt, restored to its glory, and become the financial capital of the world. Once they get democracy, there's no telling. You never know. Now that the elections are done, so I'm not holding my breath, though. One, Babylon, the Greek vocabulary here, 12 times the capital city of the kingdom of Babylon or the kingdom itself, used as a code term in the book of Revelation. Two, the term is used as a cryptic reference to the city of Rome by Peter, as recognized by a great number of interpreters. That's the passage we alluded to earlier, 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter writes, as he says, from Babylon, but he never was in Babylon. History, a study of history reveals that. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And my son, Mark. All right, Roman numeral 3 here, the origin and nature of religious Babylon. A, Babylon is used throughout the Bible to refer to one of the major cities that was established in the land of Shinar. B, the land of Shinar is a general geographic term for an area that lies in modern Iraq. However, in ancient times, it was known as Mesopotamia. And that Mesos means between, Potamos means rivers, city, a place between the land between the rivers. See Shinar, a.k.a. Sumer. You might, when you see Sumer, recognize that it's referring to the same place as Shinar. And again, this is because of the nature of the Semitic languages, is that there's the two terms, Sumer and Shinar. And the difference is actually a point here and a point there. And very often in these Semitic languages, they would juxtapose M's and N's. This was not uncommon. Any study of etymology will reveal this, that sometimes letters were just changed for pronunciation purposes or because people were more comfortable with the way it sounded. But Sumer and Shinar are basically the same place. And linguistically, it can be demonstrated, but historically, people know this as well. So this was a collection of city-states around the lower Tigris and Euphrates rivers, four of which were unified under Nimrod to begin his kingdom. There in Genesis 10:10, it talks about the cities and how he began to organize these things into a kingdom. And the beginning of his kingdom, and of course the most prominent of all these, is Babel. Babel and Erech, Akkad, also again, now when you do study, you'll see Akkad, A-G-A-D-E, is also spelled that way, it's spelled that way, and it's spelled this way. Those are all the same place geographically. Those all refer to the same thing. And so when we talk about the Akkadian language, it's the language of that city. And again, they all, we know, and linguists know this as well. It is no secret from a linguistic standpoint that the world all spoke one language originally. That they know. They don't know what it was called. But they know that there was originally one language and that all languages descended from it. Now, they just can't tell you what it is. So, D, the chief city of this kingdom appears to have been Babylon, the founding of which is recorded in the book of Genesis. Well, E, while the city definitely had a political economic aspect, we will focus specifically on the religious aspect of the city and the doctrines that characterize this system. F, in order to understand this tradition, one must have some understanding of the mother-son cult of Babylon. One, this religious counterfeit of the truth was originated soon after the death of Nimrod. The cult included his wife, Semiramis, who had to find a way to maintain her position, and their son, Tammuz. Genesis 10 deals with the historic genealogy here. Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, and see, even in Abraham's day, some quite a few years later, almost a thousand years later almost, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This was still a proverbial saying. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Calneh is one that's weird that nobody can seem to find it. They don't know exactly what it is. But it was a city probably not too far from these other cities. And these four cities formed the four corners, we might say, of his kingdom. And then 11, 1 through 4 deals with the historical aspect of that. Now, what we're not told in the Bible, but what is amazingly unified throughout secular history even, is that these names are not made up. These names are very, very familiar to historians. And not historians necessarily who are even biblical scholars. The traditions in all of this come down in quite a unified sense. And the whole story comes pretty straightforwardly throughout secular history. You can find out what went on. It turns out Semiramis was, you know, maybe not the best of all women. She might have been a little bit of a tramp. Some history suggests she was even a prostitute. And that Nimrod married her because of her great beauty. And so, again, you will see various spellings of some of these names like Tammuz. Also, you will see, as the son, you will see him as Damuz or Damus even. And again, this gets into the nature of languages, and certain letters were interchanged for other letters. But the root, obviously, is the same, is the idea. Well, too, Nimrod was an apostate who masterminded the Tower of Babel and led men in revolt against the Most High God. Too, his system had two main divisions, the political or commercial, let us build a city. See, and he was the ringleader and all. See, somebody, when it says let us, there's a ringleader here, as in anything. Somebody gets the ball rolling. Somebody gets a start. Whose idea was it? It was Nimrod's. That's pretty straightforward. And that he established, his idea was to build this kingdom for himself, obviously, which he was at the top. So he built a city and a religious, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. For this apostasy has existed in various forms throughout history, with the final form seen in Revelation 17, religious Babylon, and 18, political and commercial. Five, as we will demonstrate, the modern form of a religious Babylon is found in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, which is still quite heavily engaged in the worship of the mother-son cult. G, the events behind the cultic tradition. One, Nimrod wielded great authority and power in the post-Diluvian civilization. Even reading between the lines in the Bible, you can figure that out. This reference to the fact that he was a mighty hunter. The fact that his status was still legendary 1,000 years later. That this guy was a real somebody in his day. He was, you know, the original maybe mover and shaker of that time. And he had a grandiose agenda and set about to fulfill it. To his wife Semiramis also occupied an exalted position due to the power and renown of her husband, who was viewed as a celebrity based on his physical prowess. Why, we don't do that today, though, do we? We don't exalt athletes to legendary status simply because they're just good athletes, do we? We won't spend inordinate sums of money to watch them play. I won't spend any, frankly, but I can see it on TV. But the point is, yes, this is very common in the world, and it's been going on since day one. People are exalted because they can jump higher, run farther, run faster, out-wrestle the next guy. They're exalted simply based on physical prowess. And we're not against physical prowess. There's nothing wrong with excelling in the physical realm. What we are saying is this isn't a reason to worship people. That is what we are saying. You don't worship people because they can do things physically. Okay, who's the strongest here? Who can lift the most weights? We will exalt you and give you a place down here in the front. No, we're not going to. We're not, you know, we don't care. It doesn't matter. And yet, again, people are viewed as celebrities simply because they can throw a football or whatever it is they do. They can dunk. Well, now any idiot can dunk just about. Oh, not me, but, you know. So three, though Scripture is silent on the death of Nimrod. We acknowledge that in the beginning. The Bible doesn't address this. The traditional legends of the cultures that adhere to this cult are systematically unified. All consistently state that the ringleader met a violent death and was cut in pieces and or burned with fire. The most consistent tradition is that he was cut in pieces and burned with fire, that he was completely destroyed. For thus the cosmic system went into shock at the death of their most wonderful benefactor. Apparently, Cush, it is rumored from the traditions, or Nimrod rather, had made the world a safer place. Now we're all for that, aren't we? Isn't everybody? I mean, that's something you can easily sell humans on, is security. We're making the world a safer place. Now, that's what people want to hear. Politicians of all ages have promised that. That's nothing new. And so Nimrod, obviously, because of his physical prowess, as history states, he had ridded the land of many fierce beasts. And so he got a big name for himself. You can go out and kill a lion or a tiger or a bear. And, you know, and he didn't have a gun, obviously. The technology was not that advanced. You know, it's one thing to be able to kill a bear with a bazooka, but, you know, to do it with your bare hands or a sword, now that's a different deal. You know, so Nimrod, obviously, he had power and he was a great guy at a certain level. From a physical standpoint only, the world loved him. And when he died, well, guess what? What's going to happen now? Five, thus this originated the practice of weeping for the dead, which is a common practice of the mother-son cult in every land. Six, at the death of Nimrod, Semiramis realized she would lose her position and authority. So she forged a plan to keep her position of exaltation. Seven, she began the lie that Nimrod had willingly died for mankind. Crushed the head of the serpent, which is a counterfeit of Genesis 3:5. That's another whole thing. This whole thing's a religious counterfeit of doctrine, of the truth. But Satan can't originate ideas, apparently. All he can do is counterfeit what's already real. And so he counterfeits the Genesis 3:15 thing. And came back to life from the dead in the form of her son. This begins the idea of reincarnation. Or she might say resurrection, but that's not what it is. Six or eight, rather, the consistent representation of this woman is a woman holding her in her arms a baby, who is recognized to be the equal of his father. And you say, well, that kind of sounds like the Lord. Yeah, it is. It's a ripoff of the truth. And again, Satan can present himself as an angel of light, i.e., I'm just here to tell you the truth and I'm nice, or as a roaring lion, I'm here to rip you to shreds. And he has both agendas going. 9, to justify the worship of the mother, without whom the work of redemption could not have been accomplished, she was elevated to the status of deity and given the title the Virgin Mother. 10, the original cult then worshiped Semiramis as the mother goddess and Tammuz as the only begotten son. Ultimately, the Holy Mother, or Alma Mater, which means nourishing mother, was given the highest title, the Queen of Heaven. And 12, she is also known as Rhea, Venus, Diana, Hera, Athena, Aphrodite, Isis, and others in various pagan religions. And 13, her husband/son is also known as Nimrod, Tammuz, Tammurs, Cronos, Ninus, Baal, Bacchus, Iacchus, Kisan, Pharaonesis, Isis, Dionysus, Marduk, and others. Marduk was the Babylonian version of it, for that matter. We'll see, because we're going to get that when we come up into political Babylon. Marduk was the Babylonian god. H, rituals, symbols, and dates associated with the mother-son cult of antiquity. 1, the word Yule is the Chaldean word for infant or little child, and came to denote December 25th as the Yule Day. So where does our modern celebration of Christmas, that Jesus was born on December 25th, come from? It comes right out of this. Jesus wasn't born in December at all. In fact, there's great historical evidence that he was born in September. And the reality is the December 25th deal appears only to coincide with the arrival of the three wise men. And that was about a year and some 3 months later. See, they never, of course, all of the religious traditions that you're basically exposed to today are wrong. The wise men showed up not when Jesus was a baby in the manger. Now, if you went around during Christmas, you probably saw that. The baby Jesus in the manger with a bunch of animals and the three wise men there. But they weren't there. And the text of Scripture states they weren't there. They came to a house, not to a barn. That's recorded in the Gospels. And so the tradition became of giving gifts on the 25th. But that, in some sense, has a biblical precedent. This pre-existed all of that by a couple thousand millennia, a couple of thousand years, a couple of millennia. So that where do we get the idea of Yule? It comes from a Chaldean term, and it means little child. And it means the child in the mother-son cult. 2, the mother-son cult in Egypt and other places celebrated the birth of the son of the Queen of Heaven at the time of the winter solstice, which was December 25th on the ancient calendar. 3, part of this celebration consisted in bringing in the Yule log on December 24th with great pomp and using it as a foundation for the fire. 4, and the Yule log symbolizes the burning, the death of Nimrod. And they burned the log, and then they set up, the following morning, a young evergreen palm or fir tree was set up and decorated. It wasn't all just evergreens. They used palm trees and other things in this as well. And sacrifices were then placed under the tree. 5, the day was celebrated with a great feast, which originally consisted of a boar's head or a goose. And the fact that they tended to use evergreen or palms or firs is designed to portray the rebirth of the son. The father dies, and out of that comes the son. And so, again, the cultic tradition is pretty unified in this. This is not, there are a lot of places you can go on the web and find all this. This isn't, again, unique with us. 6, the festival was continued with a great deal of merrymaking and the giving of gifts. Therefore, the giving of gifts must be evil. No, it's not evil. Just because they practiced it and made it evil doesn't mean it's evil for all time. And so, if you want to give gifts on December 25th, that's your business. Hopefully you're not bringing in a Yule log and celebrating the death of Nimrod and setting up your little Tammuz and worshiping it there and all that. Now, if you're doing that, if it's a religious deal for you, you might want to rethink your stuff because this is where the religious aspect of this comes from, and it's quite evil. But if you have an adversity to it and, like, you want to give me a gift but you don't want to do it on the 25th, do it on January 1st. I don't care. See, doesn't matter to me. So giving gifts on the 25th is evil, but giving gifts in February is okay. Celebrate Christmas whenever you like, but recognize that Christmas in and of itself has a very pagan tradition. And while the pagans, you know, violated these things and twisted them and brought evil about all of this, guess what? We don't have to let it bother us. Take it or leave it. Do what you will. If you want to celebrate Christmas, we say it's a non-essential in the Christian life. It's one of the many non-essentials. You're no better if you do it. You're no worse if you don't. It doesn't affect your Christian life. Now, again, if you're doing it and you're thinking, oh, great Nimrod, you know, I worship you and all that, well, then you've got a problem. But I don't think typically that's why most people are doing it. I don't think most people are not even aware of this. Well, 7, the Yule log symbolized Nimrod, cut down at the height of his power and then cut into pieces and burned. 8, the young tree represents the reincarnated Nimrod, back from the dead, never to die again. 9, this was the reason for the use of the conifer or evergreen trees, which serve as a symbol for the principle of life. 10, the period of weeping for Tammuz symbolized the grief of the cosmos for their dead benefactor. Remember now, a Nimrod and Tammuz are considered to be one and the same. 11, the period of weeping lasted 40 days, corresponding to the modern version of Lent, which occurs before Easter. That also comes out of the mother-son cult. See, one of the things you get into when you start studying all this, you realize they've taken all of this evil, and basically this is what the Catholic Church is now. They embrace all of these doctrines. They exalt all these doctrines. And what are they doing? Well, they don't even know what they're doing, factually. They're they try to keep their people as ignorant as possible. They don't want their people getting this information. Why? They might recognize they're in an evil organization. But the irony is that what I've noticed about most people, even if you were to give them the information, they'd look at it and they'd say, well, so what? How does this affect me? And they don't see the need for separating from all of this. So 11, the period of weeping lasted 40 days. 12, the period of weeping was then followed by merrymaking and the giving of gifts, which symbolized the joy at Nimrod's rebirth and his return from the dead. 13, the word solstice from sun means stand still, and as it seems to do on the shortest day of the year as it gets nearer the southern horizon. 14, this is how December 25th came to be designated as the highest holy day of the cult, with the southernmost descent of the sun portraying the death of Nimrod, while the moving back and into spring portrayed his rebirth. See, they have all these little things have meaning for them. And so these little details are important to the cult. 15, the mistletoe used in the ritual represented the pagan Messiah in his role as the man, the branch, as per Isaiah 4:2. And again, one of the things you see, or you should see consistently, throughout all this, is it's just a ripoff of what the Bible already has. It's just an evil version of it. A distortion of it, we might say. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. And also, Zechariah 3:8 talks about him in terms of the branch. Now listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And of course, then they just rip this off, give it an evil connotation, apply it to Nimrod, and there you go. 16, let it be observed that it was the Roman Catholic Church, who is the final form of the mother-son cult that instituted the observance of Christ's Mass, as evident in the very name. This is what the word Christmas means, Christ's Mass. And when you get into the study of the Mass itself, well, the idea is that Christ is being continually sacrificed. That's the doctrine. The one sacrifice, as it says there in Hebrews 10, one sacrifice for sins for all time. That wasn't good enough for them. They still have, and that's what you get into, say, the study of Thyatira there, that church in Revelation chapter 2. And the church at Thyatira, that word means continual sacrifice. And so this is when the organization began to infiltrate the doctrines into what was, again, at one time, the Christian church. But again, this all comes about with this great influx of pagans and this willingness to compromise and make them feel comfortable. Well, let's see. We worship the mother and the son. Well, okay. we've got a mother and a son, Mary and Jesus. Oh, well, that's fine. Then this is just like my old pagan worship. I'm happy with it. It's no big deal. And, of course, they miss out on things like the new birth and salvation and all of that. But it's very comfortable for the pagans to come into an organization that basically uses the same overt symbols that they used. And so, and again, then, of course, ultimately what happens, you get this influence of negative volition throughout history, and the thing just gets corrupter, more corrupt, more corrupt, more corrupt, and then finally it's no different than the pagan thing that it was not originally. It just becomes just like them. So again, the Roman Catholic Church, there's no indication that the apostles, you go and you read any of the New Testament, you can't find any indication that they celebrated Jesus' birthday. And all of that, and people want to make a big deal out of this, even religious people. Well, there's no indication that this was done until many hundreds of years after the fact, and it didn't come about until the church, specifically Catholicism, instituted it. Well, 17 round cakes were also a feature of the worship as an offering to the Queen of Heaven. That's mentioned in Jeremiah 7, and that's why if you go to a Catholic church, like we have broken pieces of bread, they have one round wafer. And the round wafer is a cake to the Queen of Heaven, in fact. And so it doesn't mean the same thing. And this is where you get in. You've got to recognize, in terms of semantics, that people can use the same word and it doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we talk about the unique God-man who was both God and man, perfect and sinless, who bore the sins of the world. Say, when an Islamic person talks about Jesus Christ, they don't see him as the same Jesus we see him as. And so, again, some of these things, when we talk about the Lord's table, it doesn't mean the same thing for us it means to a Catholic, trust me. Let's see here, what are we at? Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. And also Jeremiah 44:19. And God's clearly down on this, obviously, you might imagine. And said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out libations to her, those are liquid offerings, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her? And of course, this is all, again, the backdrop of the mother-son cult that Jeremiah is having to fight against during his time in history. And this thing has existed, again, in various forms. Whatever the name of it is really irrelevant. It's existed throughout history from the beginning, or at least from the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. 18, in addition, the cult had a confessional where adherents were required to confess their sins to the priest. That's kind of a handy little deal. That really gives you power over people, and I think we may start trying that. We're going to have, you know, one at a time, you'll come, and you'll get to whisper your worst sins to me. And then I'll probably go in and have a heart attack and die. No, see, we don't do that. You confess your sins to God and God alone. He's the only one that needs to know of it. Now, there's a place, legitimately, for confessing your sins to one another. But don't confess your sins to people, number one, to just clear your conscience with no regard for, does this person really need to know this? And sometimes it's helpful when we confess our sins to one another. We see that we have areas of weakness, and other believers say, wow, I thought I was the only one that struggled with that. And so there's a legitimate place, but not a, you know, certainly not in terms of what they're doing. And this became law, by the way. Catholic dogma became law. You had to confess to the priest yearly. And so this obviously gives you a great deal of power over people if you know their deepest, darkest secrets. And you could use this power for any number of things. So this is all evil. We're not in favor of this at all. Again, if you feel the need to confess some sin to some person, if you've done somebody wrong, number one, you ought to confess to them anyway. You ought to apologize to them and admit, hey, I was wrong. I did you wrong. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. There's certainly a place for that. But, again, beyond that, confession Again, the confession should be as wide as the sin was. If you offended four or five people, you should admit it to all of them. And acknowledge it and humble yourself. Get off your high horse. Humble yourself and admit it. And beyond that, everybody doesn't need to know, and I don't need to know. I don't need to know all the horrible things you do every day, you know, or any of them, for that matter. I'm better off being ignorant, I think. 19, the religious system of Semiramis had many secret rites with respect to the worship, which were called mysteries, into which new members had to be initiated. 20, when the initiates were initiated, they were given a cup containing a mysterious drink made of wine, honey, flour, and water. 21, this represented the doctrines of the cult, but also made the participant quite intoxicated, and was designed to prepare the participant for what he was about to see, hear, and do. And that's alluded to, that ritual aspect of it is alluded to there in Revelation 17:2, where we see this cup and the woman is made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And obviously throughout Scripture we know that eating and drinking symbolize faith. When they drink the cup of this stuff, it's symbolizing their faith in the Babylonian doctrines. And just as when we eat and drink the bread and the cup, it symbolizes our faith in the person and work of Christ. It's just a ritual, but in this case it's an evil ritual. 22, these rites involved consecrated male and female priests, which were actually just temple prostitutes, who engaged in the most depraved forms of sexual immorality. One of the things you note about Catholicism and the mother-son cult in general is that it's very sensual. It's designed to appeal to the senses. I mean, it's designed to motivate people in a sensual sense, not necessarily sexual, but sensual. And it very much is designed to appear to that with the processions and the singing and the chanting and all the impressive clothing and all of this, all the gold and the ornamentation and all of that. It's designed to appeal to the senses. Whereas when we have Bible class, we're not here to appeal to your senses. We're not here to do anything other than to teach the doctrine. And we maintain, you know, sort of an emotional aloofness from it. Not that there's never a place for emotion. There is. Some things, when you get in Bible class and you develop a doctrinal sense of humor, things are funny, things are sad, things are this or that. But that flows out of the nature of what the Word of God is and what's doing in your life. We're not just intentionally, you know, we're not going to try to make worship more amenable to people. So, again, taking in the Word of God is what is a part of your spiritual worship. 23, as one might suspect, the fornication and prostitution was both physical and spiritual. 24, the cult of the mother and son originated during the time of Nimrod, and at the dispersion, it was spread into every nation, obviously under different names, but advocating the same evil. 25, for this reason, Babylon is called the mother of prostitutes, since all the pagan religious systems of the world eventually sprang from this fountain. 26, in Canaan, the cult operated under the names of Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility, and Baal at around 1350 B.C. That's during the time of the Judges, Judges 2:13. And basically, the conquest of Israel took them about 6 years, from 1405 to 1399. And then they had 20 years of peace. 1405 to 1399 was the conquest. They had 20 years of peace, so down around 1379, then they got into problem, and then the times of the judges came. And this extended down basically to the time of Samuel, and Saul reigned from 1050, so the time of the judges has to be fit basically between Saul here and this date. And so one of the things you'll see is if you try to do a chronology of the judges, you find out that it doesn't fit. Because if you do the numbers they give you, the judges period lasted, you know, 500 and something years, I believe, 400 to 500 years. Well, no, it actually lasted just a hair over 300. The key, the secret to understanding judges, is to recognize that various judges ruled at various places in Israel, and some of them were contemporaneous. They were not all in the same place, and it was not all a linear chronology like they were all in Jerusalem and one after the other. So that you have to know when you get into the judges. But Judges 2:13, here. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. That was the male and female cult symbols of the deity. And you can also see 1 Samuel 7:3, which documents this, and 12:10. And 27, even as late as Ezekiel, Israel was heavily engaged in the worship of the sun god and weeping for Tammuz. Ezekiel 8, 14 through 18. And Ezekiel, again, he writes circa 6th century B.C. And he was one of the exiles carried away into Babylon. So that gives you some idea of historically when this was going on. So now we're down. We've moved ahead from 1350 where they're involved in it. Now we're down to 586 when he's carried away in exile. And actually, he was carried away in the second wave, so he actually went in 597. 586 was the final deportation. So Ezekiel 8, 14 through 18. And he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, see the names again. Some of the names are in the Bible. It's not as though you can't find this information, but most people don't know what they're reading when they do read it. And this is where, again, you can read the Bible profitably in some cases, and in others, if you don't know who Tammuz is in the background, it doesn't make any sense. You're like, well, what's this all about? And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will still see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. The worship of Ra, the sun god. They brought some of this back from Egypt. Again, it went through different names and different places and different cultures, but it was still all the mother-son cult. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and have provoked me repeatedly? See, another thing, and this is one of the things you get, is that out of these false doctrines spring false practices. Out of the false practices spring the toleration of evil. And then you get into the violence and all of that, and the fact that people are no longer righteous. They're killing each other. They're doing all kinds of things. Behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. That's a reference to the mistletoe. Therefore, I will deal with them in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. Though they cry in my ears and with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. That's one of the problems of rejecting doctrine, is that eventually God gets to a point where he says, okay, that's it, and he writes you off. And that does happen. Well, I hear Easter. Easter is the logical offspring holiday originating from Christmas, after the 40 days of mourning, then celebration. One, the word translated Easter occurs 29 times in the New Testament. And all but once in the King James translation, it is correctly translated as Passover. The word Easter, in fact, does not exist. It's Pascha. And it means Passover. And again, interpreters, translators, said, oh, this is Easter. This is the time of Easter. So they just put the word Easter in there. Well, it's not. Only in Acts 2:14 does the King James Version translate it Easter. Or Acts, I'm pardon me, 12:4. There they translated Easter in the King James. Now, again, we're not advocating the use of the King James Version. It's archaic, and it's a little hard to follow. A better version is the New American Standard. It's closer to the text of the Scripture. In Acts 12:4, and when they had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover. That's the word, actually. And again, translators have wrongly introduced this word into the text when it isn't even in fact there. There's no concept of Easter in the Bible. Three is there were more than 50 translators commissioned by King James. There were many religious factions involved. And Acts 12:4 was a compromise in order to get the job done. For Easter was the name of a pagan vernal ritual and derived its name from the fertility goddess Ishtar. Obviously, you should be able to see the similarity there. Five, the eggs and rabbits associated with the Easter celebration were the fertility symbols of Ishtar and her cult. And six, as was becoming the policy of the Roman Catholic Church even before the translation of the King James Version, they again adopted and Christianized the feast and festival in order to assimilate pagan cultures into the church. And again, this is just that willingness to compromise to make people feel comfortable. See, this is the difference between sound doctrine and the truth and what other religions do out there. We say, if you want the truth, fine, come in, sit down and listen, you're welcome. But we're not going to fawn on you. We're not going to cater to you. We're not going to do anything other than what we do. We're going to stick with the truth and continue to teach it. And so this is why, you know, I remember when I was a fundy, you know, they'd have a deal at every service. You know, all you new people stand up. And you had to go shake their hands and glad hand them and tell them how glad you were they were there. And it's all just phony. And it's all, you know, it doesn't accomplish anything. You know, if you got the truth, hey, you're lucky to be here. That's the way I see it. I'm lucky to be here. Lucky, you know, using the sense of the word. But the point is, I mean, this is all nonsense, and this is why we don't cater to any of that. We don't, you know, if people want to come in and get the doctrine, we're all for them. We are absolutely are for them. But, you know, we're not going to do anything, you know, we don't promote, we don't recruit. We don't go out and try to beat the bushes and drag them in. Well, if they're positive, they'll get the truth in God's time. God has a plan for people. You have to be comfortable with that. And people get the truth when they get the truth and they get hooked up with it. It's worked for all of us. And nobody came out and evangelized me and said, hey, would you like the truth? I mean, I just became unhappy recognizing I wasn't being fed and that I needed to make some changes and that I didn't have a lot of the answers. I'd study the Bible and I was eventually getting to the point where I was just against a brick wall. And that wasn't satisfying to me. And for positive volition, it's not satisfying being in the dark and not knowing. You're hungry for the truth. That's what Jesus talked about, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So we're not going to cooperate. The whole world may engage in ecumenicalism. We're not going to. We're going to remain separate and our own little church, and that's just the way it's going to be. And we're not against other people to the extent that they're teaching the truth and doing the right things. But are we going to join up with them? No, absolutely not. So 7, as with the birth of Christ, there is no explicit commandment given to set aside a specific day to celebrate Christ's resurrection. And in fact, the understanding of the early church was, this was the reason they met on the first day of the week. Every Sunday when we meet, we're celebrating Christ's resurrection. That was the understanding, that Sunday was the day they basically met for doctrine. Because and the breaking of bread, and they had fellowship and all of that. And so we have the Lord's table, and from time to time we have, you know, get-togethers where people can sit down in a relaxed environment and fellowship and talk and, you know, in this case, watch a football game if you're inclined to. But, you know, you have fellowship, and that's a natural outflow of the pursuit of doctrine and the fact that people are getting to be on the same wavelength. And then fellowship flows out of that. You don't pursue fellowship, you pursue doctrine. The fellowship will come to you naturally. And so some people, they get tired, they don't like it, they say, well, I don't have enough fellowship. Well, whose fault's that? Well, it's probably yours. You know, as it says there in Proverbs, if a man wants to have friends, he should show himself to be friendly. You know, some people are like, you know, it's like getting up next to a porcupine. Pass. So again, you know, the fellowship is a natural outflow. And there's times in your life, I mean, there's been times when I didn't have three people to talk to. And fellowship kind of comes and goes. And you've got to be comfortable with that and just recognize, all right, well, this time in my niche is not conducive to this. And then there are other times when you get a lot of fellowship. And so, again, we don't pursue fellowship. We pursue the doctrine, and the other things just flow out of that. All right, well, our time is up, so let's stop there, and we will continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.